Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have an hour together each weekday afternoon live, an interactive call-in format of the program. And if you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about anything related to Christianity or even other religions, maybe even atheism, if you're not a Christian and you want to bring up points of discussion, or if you're a Christian and you see things differently than the host and want to bring that up for conversation, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jeffrey, calling from San Francisco, California. Jeffrey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, man. Hey, Steve. How are you doing? Sorry I missed you last week. I called in too late, but I hope you had a nice Labor Day weekend. And so my first question is, I'd like to know your view concerning the last days and the second advent.
Well, you want to know the label for my view, or you want to know some of the details?
Your interpretation, what the Bible says, and your interpretation of eschatology and concerning the second coming.
Well, my understanding from Scripture is that there is a day coming. Paul refers to it as the day of the Lord, and he also refers to it as the day of Christ, and one time he refers to it as the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter refers to it as the day of God and as the day of the Lord. In 2 Peter 3, there's a particular day. Jesus called it the last day, and it is apparently the last day of this world. And on that day, the Bible indicates several things are going to happen. Jesus will return from heaven. He'll call the saints to meet him in the air. We'll meet him in the air, and we'll return to earth with him. He will raise the dead and the living saints at that time. He will burn up the earth and the heavens. They'll be dissolved with a great noise, and there will be a new heavens and new earth. That is that to which we will come down. There will be a judgment, a general resurrection of all the dead, and a judgment. We read about this in Revelation 20. And then those who are, those who are saved will go to be with Christ in the New Jerusalem, which is in the New Earth. Those who are not saved will be cast into the lake of fire. And so that is how I understand the workings of the last day. I don't see a long string of events spoken of leading up to the second coming of Christ, as some people do. Most of the things that people see coming are things that are from passages of Scripture, which I see as having had a fulfillment in the past. The future fulfillment of the day of the Lord, to my mind, is a single day when everything happens. Quite simple. You don't need a chart or anything to map it out. You just have a single day. Jesus comes from heaven, calls us to meet him in the air. He burns up the earth, creates a new earth. We return with him. He's raised all the dead so that he now judges everybody, and everyone goes into their eternal destiny.
Okay. Yeah, I think I briefly heard you talk about this before, and that this belief that there is a build-up to it, like a seven-year period, that's like a considered a late interpretation. It's only been around for, last century or two.
Most of the things we've heard about the eschatology and the seven-year tribulation are fairly recent. They arose in the 1830s. Now, there were people who believed, I think before that time, that the 70th week of Daniel would be a future time of trouble, but that was not universally held. But the ideas, most of what we hear in popular end times teaching today, comes from John Nelson Darby and the dispensational system that he created, which has the pre-tribulation rapture and lots of details about this future tribulation. The main difference is, of course, when you're looking at their teachings on the Great Tribulation, you're looking at their interpretations of two major passages, one of which is the book of Revelation, and the other is Matthew 24, and the parallels to it usually called the Olivet Discourse. Now, there's some Old Testament passages they use also, some in Zechariah, a few in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel perhaps, but for the most part, it's two New Testament passages that they try to identify with the future Great Tribulation. And the reason I diverge from them on that is that those two passages, by the way, I used to see it the same way as they do, but the more I studied out, the more I realized that those passages are not talking about a future tribulation.
Well, I believe, I guess, you know, the popular idea that there will be a tribulation. And because, I mean, when Jesus returns, people say Jesus can return at any time. Is that what you believe?
Well, I believe he can. That doesn't mean I think he will. I believe there's more that he wishes to accomplish in the church especially and in world evangelism. But although he wishes to do that, you know, what he wishes to accomplish is hard to quantify. And that is to say, it's always hard to know how near or far we may be from it because it's not made of distinct events so much as a progression that's begun 2,000 years ago with the the missionary effort to reach the world and the maturing of the church. So, it's on a continuum rather than on a stair step or itemized events, you know, kind of a pattern. So, I as far as I know, nothing has to happen between now and the time Jesus comes back. But I do think that probably what he's been working on for the past 2,000 years, he'll continue working on until he reaches what I would think would be a more complete stage.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I would like to say I believe that we're in the third sequence, the third part of God's plan for salvation. You know, the beginning was in the garden. Calvary represents the middle, the crossroads of history, and then we're near the conclusion. Because the thing is, I've learned, like, spiritual warfare. There's spiritual warfare going on that you can't see with your eyes, and there is a buildup, I believe, that's leading to the second coming. Because it's important to take into account we're still living under the Adamic curse, and that has yet to reach its climax. When it does, it will be, what I say, World War III, the Great Tribulation, Daniel's 70 weeks, Jacob's trouble, because in order for Jesus Christ to come, there's something that has to evoke his coming. And I would say it's just before Satan can put his finger on the nuclear button. Because the Bible says if he didn't come back the time that he did, no flesh would be saved. So he doesn't only save people's souls. He literally saves the world from self-destruction. And that's what we're headed towards. Satan knows his time is short, and it's his purpose to destroy humanity. So, yes, I believe there will be a buildup. There will be a time of what the Bible calls, 7 years of tribulation, a one-world government, a one-world religion, economy that will be led by one man that will represent Satan.
Yeah, I'm very familiar with that view. It was actually the view I taught for about probably 8 years in the early years of my ministry. I might ask you, it's one thing to say I believe a certain thing. It's another thing to say, and it is found in this passage of Scripture or that passage of Scripture. Where would you look to find a reference to a seven-year tribulation in the Bible?
Well, I would say just from my years of listening to well-respected ministers.
No. I asked if there's a place in the Bible you would look for. There's many well-respected ministers who teach what you just said, and there's many well-respected ministers who teach the opposite. So it makes no sense just to count noses of well-respected ministers. The real authority is the Scripture. So I was just wondering, is there some Scripture that you would base that on?
Well, I guess would it be Daniel's 70th week?
Well,
would
probably.
That be one?
Yeah, that's probably the main one, although what reason do we have for believing that Daniel's 70th week is still future?
Well, because in the Bible, it doesn't just talk about, you know, the history. It talks about, it has to talk about the future. It has to say something about the future concerning God's plan for salvation. It can't just leave us, in the air. It has to say something concerning the events around Jesus'
Yeah, but Daniel 9 doesn't have to say something about the future necessarily, unless it does. In other words, if the Bible said nothing at all about the future, I'd be disappointed because I'm not saying God would have to tell us about the future. I mean, he could just work it out and surprise us. But you're right. The Bible does talk about the future. But it's not necessary to assume that every passage talks about the future. And Daniel 9 is a passage about the 70 weeks of 490 years. And the prophecy sounds like it's talking about a consecutive 490 years without any breaks.
Mm-hmm.
If so, then those years have already run out because they are to begin with the decree made in Persia to restore and build Jerusalem, which Babylon had broken down. Now, there were three such decrees made by Persian emperors, but all of them would have run out before the end of the first century. So 490 years would have passed a long time ago.
Well, there's still some things that need to take place. For example, the third temple, there needs to be a third temple that arises.
Well, in some systems there is, but not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't mention a third temple.
Doesn't? Well,
Could you tell me where it does?
I would have me a loss right now, but I mean, my understanding, I mean, God's not done with the Jewish people, and the Jewish people sincerely believe that their Messiah is going to come, which is Jesus, of course. But before that, there's going to be a false Messiah that has to be. You need to understand how the devil works, and he works.
Well, Jeffrey, let me just say this.
Yes.
I don't mean to cut it short, but my lines are full, and we're not going to get anywhere here because you're stating things I've already known and used to teach, but there are not. I can't find them in the Bible. So what I would really encourage you to do is for each of the statements that you're making, go back and see if you can find verses in the Bible that actually say those things. And then call me back and bring them up and we can look at them.
Okay.
I appreciate your call, Jeffrey.
All right.
God bless you.
Have a good weekend.
Okay,
bye.
You too. Bye now. Speaking of the weekend, this weekend, tomorrow in Temecula, for those of you in Southern California, I'll be speaking again Saturday night. It's the information is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and I'm going to be probably concluding a series I've been doing on the Hebrew Roots Movement. And if that's something you're interested in, I'm actually critiquing the movement, so I'm not advocating it, but I would encourage you to come if you do advocate it. If it is something that you believe is a scriptural way of looking at the Christian life, that we should keep the law of Moses and the feasts and the diet and the Sabbath and so forth. If you believe those things, we would love to have you join us. If you don't believe those things, you're welcome to join us. But we will have time for questions and answers at the end. So if there's anyone who would like to disagree, challenge anything that is said there, I want to give you the opportunity. That's tomorrow night in Temecula. If you're interested, go to thenarrowpath.com and look at the tab that says Announcements. And then scroll on down. You'll see time and location, and we'll see you there if you come on out. We'd love to have you. All right, we're going to talk next to Tom from Torrance, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I have questions about the Lord's Prayer, if you could answer them all, or time permitting, which ones you think are most important. Sorry, I wrote them down. Do you have a lecture, an in-depth lecture about that prayer and all its, you know, every word of it? And then after the belief in Christ as God, could it be said that that prayer is kind of the new Ten Commandments, like sort of what we need to be as Christians in a nutshell?
Hold on to those other questions. We'll take them all, but let me just answer those two first. As far as my having a lecture on it, yes, you may not be very familiar with our website, but if you were, you probably wouldn't even have to ask that question because there are verse-by-verse teachings on every verse in the Bible in great detail. And so if you go to the Matthew chapter 6 lectures or the Sermon on the Mount lectures where we come to the Lord's Prayer, you'll find I do deal with it in great detail. There's also a topical lecture of mine called Improving Our Praying where I've used the Lord's Prayer as, of course, the main structure for it. But yeah, there's a verse-by-verse analysis of it in the treatment of Matthew's Gospel in our lectures at the website. And of course, all of our lectures there are free to listen to or to download. The question of whether it's like a new Ten Commandments, Do you mean the Sermon on the Mount, or you mean the Lord's Prayer?
The Lord's Prayer itself.
Well, no, I don't think the Lord's Prayer. Yeah, I don't think the Lord's Prayer actually has any commandments. Commandments are what God tells us to do. Prayer is what we ask God to do. So we're not giving him any commandments, and he doesn't give us any commandments in the Lord's Prayer. It's not composed or comprised of commandments. So I don't think so. Some people would say that the whole Sermon on the Mount perhaps is like a new law, that Jesus went up on the mountain like Moses went on the mountain, and Moses brought the law down and Jesus gave the new law to his disciples. Some have argued that. But as far as the prayer itself, no, I wouldn't say it has any resemblance to the Ten Commandments. But if you'd like to explain what you mean, you're welcome to go ahead.
Well, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thine. It's like you're stating that you believe in God, that he's in heaven. Thy will be done, you know, on earth as it's like, you're basically saying it's sort of maybe not commandments, but maybe said the wrong word. But just sort of everything that a Christian needs to believe in, you know.
Well, yeah, I don't. I do believe there are passages in the Bible that summarize Christian belief fairly thoroughly, but I wouldn't think the Lord's Prayer is necessarily one of them. It certainly is a good summary of what we need to be praying for.
Okay. Okay. So then, two more things. With so many different, I'm blanking on the word. Let me just read what I wrote. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, do these specific words by Jesus trump the Catholic interpretation of Jesus' supposed other words, what you have bound on earth will be bound in heaven? So interpretations of things.
Well, what Jesus said in Matthew 16 and again in Matthew 18 when he said to the disciples, what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. What I think he's saying is there are certain things that have been bound and loosed in heaven, and you will be bringing about the binding and loosing of those things on earth. And therefore, you will be bringing about, in a sense, heaven's realities to the earthly sphere. And that is pretty much what is prayed for, that God's will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. I think it corresponds reasonably well with what Jesus said about binding and loosing. Yeah.
Okay, so it could be used as an apologetic thing, as a backup or a clue or something.
I don't know that it's an apologetic or a clue, but I do believe that both passages speak about realities that are already so in heaven. God's will is done in heaven, and we're praying that his will similarly be done on earth. And anyway, your last question?
Okay, yeah, last thing, then I can hang up. The daily bread, can you break that down? Is it referring to Eucharist, or is it sort of bread meaning what we need to live beyond just that?
Well, when Jesus said
we should talk to you next time.
Okay. Thanks for joining us. I'll talk about that, Tom. Well, I certainly don't think Jesus is talking about the Eucharist, because the disciples would have no concept of the Eucharist when he was teaching them. This is one of the earliest teachings Jesus gave to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, apparently. And he tells them that, among other things, they should regularly be praying for their daily bread. There's nothing in Jesus' teaching at that time or even later that would point in the direction of the Eucharist being the daily bread. Bread is what you eat to sustain yourself. As Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Father. I think in saying man doesn't live by bread alone, he means by food alone. But man does live by food and also by the word of God. That is, we have physical nourishment we need, and we have spiritual nourishment that we need. And the Word of God is our food. As newborn babes, we're to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby, Peter said. And so I just think he's saying we're supposed to pray for what we need for survival, our daily bread. What I think is interesting about it, though, is that he's authorizing us to pray and ask for our daily bread, meaning that we have to pray and should pray every day for our bread. And we're only really asking for the bread needed for a day. We're not asking him to make us rich. We're not asking him to give us a big stockpile for future times. We're just asking for the bread we need today. It's very much like what God did for the Israelites when he gave them manna in the wilderness. He gave them one day's supply. And if they tried to store up extra for the next day, it didn't work. God allowed the manna to breed worms and stink, unless it was Friday night, and he didn't want them gathering bread on Sabbath, so it wouldn't breed worms and stink overnight on Friday. But in general, God did not let them trust in stockpiles of food. They had to trust God every day to provide for their bread. And that's what I think Jesus is implying for us, too, that we should be looking to God every day for our bread. I think in many societies, including his own, people often didn't have anything more than what they needed for the day. When a person was a laborer, they would be paid at the end of every day. That was the norm, because it was assumed that they didn't have anything in their home left over from the previous day. Every day they need to be paid, because what they're getting is a subsistence wage, and people are living on basically what it takes to survive and not on a lot of extra. So praying for our daily bread is really just asking God today to supply my need. I think it would be presumptuous to pray for tomorrow's bread, since we don't know if we'll even be needing bread tomorrow. We might be dead. We don't know that we're going to live another day. But while we're alive, we're praying that God will provide for the things we need to survive. And that's what daily bread would mean, what we live on. All right, let's talk to Patrick from Dallas, Texas next. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
You hear me?
Yes.
Are you there? I was curious about the planet Nibiru, and how does that tie in with anything of the end times?
The planet what?
The planet Nibiru.
I don't know anything about the planet Nibiru.
Is there a solar system?
I don't know anything about it. But if
really?
I did know, I will say this: if I knew everything about it, I don't think I would associate it necessarily with the end times. Do you want to tell me what it is and what it signifies as far as you know?
Basically, they're just calling it a rogue planet that is coming through our solar system, and they are talking, it's all over the internet. They're talking about that it's supposed to eclipse our moon or eclipse our sun, and we're supposed to have another solar eclipse. And I was just curious if that had anything to do with prophecy or everything that's going on in the world at this moment.
Well, I don't know of any prophecy that predicts that a rogue planet will come into our solar system and eclipse the sun. I guess I haven't been on the internet for days. I'm traveling and teaching and busy, but so I haven't really paid any attention to that, nor would it interest me very much. I mean, it's an interesting thing, I suppose, if a planet intersects, the trajectory of the light of the sun or something, but I can't imagine anything about that would be related to Bible prophecy.
Alrighty. Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
Okay, Patrick. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Ron from San Diego. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. God bless you. I was wondering if you could elaborate on Hebrews 8, the part where it says that we have a new covenant and it abrogates or cancels the old one. I have a Bible teacher. I go to a Bible study, and he's dispensational and keeps contesting that you can have two covenants, and the Jewish people are still allowed because of the old covenant to occupy Israel.
Well, you know, you can't have two covenants at the same time, not of the type that the Bible's talking about here, because it says there's a first one and a second one. And it says in verse 13, Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, he was writing this just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so the temple and all the trappings of the old covenant were still being practiced by the Jews when he wrote this, but he says that's going to soon pass. It's about ready to vanish away, but it's already obsolete. He said, by having a new covenant, you've made the first one obsolete. Now, Paul spoke similarly about this using the image of marriage covenants. And in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, Paul talks about a woman who's married to a husband, is under that husband, but when her husband dies, she can marry another. And obviously she'd be under the new husband. Now, he suggests, therefore, that you can't be married to two men at the same time. That's what he's implying. He said if while her husband's still living, if she's married to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. So that can't happen. So one covenant at a time. If somebody says that the old covenant is still going on, they simply are, it's frankly wishful thinking. The Bible gives them no support for that. One covenant at a time, one marriage at a time. And that's what, if you want to compare that with Romans 7, that's where Paul discusses that. Say, I've got to take a break here, and some of our stations are about ready to leave our network. So we're going to lose some of our listeners. Although those of you who listen to a station that doesn't carry our second half, you can hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com. We stream the program. There's even an app that you can get for it, and you can listen to it on your radio. That's at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Those of you sticking with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast for our final half hour of the day and of the week. We've got a weekend coming up here, and we're going to continue on as we were our previous half hour, taking your calls. And by the way, our lines are wide open right now. We took a lot of calls in the first half hour, and we took the last of them just a moment ago, and now we have open lines for you. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to discuss that, I welcome your calls. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. Now, our last caller was asking, and I only had a couple minutes to answer, and it really deserves a longer answer, is asking about whether there could be two covenants at the same time, whether God still has an old covenant in force with the Jews and a new covenant for the Gentiles. Some dispensationalists think so, but the Bible doesn't support it. As I was saying just before the break, Hebrews 8:13 tells us that the old covenant is obsolete because there's a new covenant. After all, the new covenant, according to Jeremiah 31, is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So when Jesus came, he made that covenant with the remnant of the Jews, which were his disciples, and brought an end to the old covenant with the Jews. And the new covenant originally was only for Israel. I mean, not necessarily intended only for Israel, but it only went out to Israel until the Gentiles later began to hear about it and became participants in it. So the writer of Hebrews says that the old covenant now is obsolete. There's not two at the same time. Now, this is actually relevant to what I'll be speaking on in Temecula this tomorrow night. And if people are interested in it, this is a question of whether we Christians are supposed to be keeping the Jewish law. And the same question would apply, the same answer would apply to the question, should the Jewish Christians today still keep the Jewish law? Or for that matter, Jewish non-Christians, should they be keeping the Jewish law? Is there anything of the old covenant that remains in force for anybody, for unsaved Jews? For saved Jews, for saved Gentiles? If the covenant is obsolete, then it would appear that the only way to relate to God is in terms of the new covenant. And that is, of course, what the Bible teaches. And so that would suggest very strongly that there is no binding force of the Old Testament laws on the believer. Now, those who may or may not agree with that are welcome to join me tomorrow night in Temecula, where I'll be giving a lecture on that subject. Information on that can be found at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Our lines have filled up, and I'm going to start talking to these callers now. So we're going to talk, first of all, to Bob from Sacramento. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got a question for you regarding the devil.
Yeah.
If he was not a fallen angel, but created just for the sole purpose of tormenting people and kind of messing with them, why would God create something that he would then punish at the end for doing the job that the being was created for?
That's a very good question, and I've certainly considered it many times. It may be that we could give no good answer to that. It may be that the whole scenario isn't correct. The scenario that God just made the devil to be a tester, and then we'll punish him in the end. In which case, we'd look for some other alternative, because the Bible doesn't tell us that God made him just to be a tester, and it doesn't tell us any alternative theories either. The Bible really doesn't tell us anything about the devil's origin, except that the fact that he is subject to God makes it very clear that he, like everything else, is a creation of God. If he was not a creation of God, then God would have no intrinsic authority over him. But he does, because he made him. But there's another possibility, I suppose, though I'm not advocating it, just taking your point. If God did make the devil simply to be a tester, maybe the idea of him being punished is not quite how we're supposed to understand it. Maybe he's just going to be done away with. Just like, you know, a rabid dog, you put it out of its misery, and you're not punishing it. You're just, you know, it's or a horse that's broken its leg, you put it out of its misery, and it's served its purpose, and there's no more use for it, and therefore you just do away with it. So perhaps God does away with Satan. Now, of course, the one thing that makes that seem unlikely as an explanation is that in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, I believe it is, it tells us that Satan and the beast and the false prophet, or actually the dragon, which is representative of Satan, and the beast and the false prophet, are cast into the lake of fire, and they're tormented day and night forever and ever. So that would sound like they're not put out of their misery, but they're put into misery. And so, depending on how one would understand Revelation, I guess, they would evaluate the likelihood or unlikelihood of the suggestion I just made. In my understanding, Revelation is very symbolic, and it uses many images that are primarily for, what should we say, to make an impression, to get across a point. And, you know, when we read about all the symbols, people take them in varying degrees of literalness. Some don't take them very literally at all, and would suggest the idea that the devil being tormented forever and ever isn't really a literal description of his experience, but it's simply the way the story ends. Like many of the fairy tales that we tell, there's a crisis, but then the hero lives happily ever after. That's just the way you end a good story. You know, the good guys live forever afterward. And no one would really take seriously the idea that it's saying that they were immortal or that they never had a bad day. And so also, with the story in Revelation, which begins with death and Hades and enemies coming against people, we find in the very end all these enemies are thrown into the lake of fire, where they're miserable forever. If this is literal, then they are literally miserable forever. But if it's symbolic, it might simply be, you know, giving the impression that this is a tremendous defeat, and just like some stories end with they lived happily ever after, this one ends with the bad guys lived miserably ever after, but it's not necessarily a literal truth. I'm not suggesting one way or the other, because I don't know to what degree that is supposed to be taken literally, but different people would take it different ways.
Right. If he was created just for this whole purpose of tormenting, then, you know, he would be tormented forever just because he was made to do what he was made to do. That doesn't kind of fit.
Yeah, well, your point, I take your point, even though I disagree with the way you summarized it. I mean, I don't know anyone who would say that the devil was made just to torment people. One view is that the devil was made to test people. Now, testing and tormenting are not the same thing, though a test might take the form of torment. After all, some students in college probably facing exams who haven't prepared for them might view the exam as tormenting. But the truth is, we know that whether Satan was made as an angel who fell, as is the traditional view, or simply made as a tester, we don't have any direct statements in Scripture to answer that. But we do know this, that today God uses him as a tester. We see in the book of Job that God used Satan to test Job. And we see, you know, Satan is a tester. That's what the word tempter means. Tempt means test. And he's called the tempter. So the devil is used by God to administrate the tests in this school of life. And those who pass the tests will reign with Christ forever. And those who fail the tests will not. But what is being tested, of course, is our loyalty to God and our faith in God. And so the devil administers trials and tests to our faith. Now, some of these may end up being tormenting, but to suggest that this view represents Satan as simply being made to torment people would be not quite as accurate as to say made to test people. And again, yeah, if he's punished for doing what he's made to do, that wouldn't seem fair at all, and I would agree with you there. So again, if we are to see Satan as punished in the sense that you know, wicked people are punished and are responsible for their deeds, then that would suggest that Satan probably wasn't made just to do this. On the other hand, the question of Satan being punished or not, or simply being eliminated, expiring, and not being around anymore because God puts him away because he's done with him, would depend almost entirely on the way we interpret Revelation 20:10. And as I said, there's different ways people would go on that. I appreciate you bringing up the question, though. It's a good challenge. Yeah. Good
All
thinking.
Right, Steve.
All right. Thanks a lot. All right. Our next caller today is Ray from San Francisco. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah. I can, yeah.
Yeah, I was going to ask you, I don't know if you're that familiar that much. I was going to Lutheran one for a while, but there's an Elka church, which means, you know, I guess there's three sects. There's a Missouri Synod and there's Wisconsin. But the Elka, they're liberals, all good. I go there and he says, I'll marry gays and all that. I'm thinking, what do you think about, that seems weird. I said, you know, I can have you as a friend, but I don't think I can worship at your church. Episcopal. He says we got hierarchy like the Episcopal. They're our buddies, the Episcopal. And I'm going, wow.
Yeah. Well,
I think you'd agree with me, right? I don't get that.
Yeah, I would agree with
how
you.
How you could go abomination like?
Yeah,
and
you're talking about
right.
You're talking about Lutheran Church, right?
Yeah, because some of my thinkers, you know, are good. Luther broke from the Catholic, but you know, still some of the things he does.
Let me clarify something for you.
Yeah.
Ever since the Reformation, of course, a great number of churches have branched off from each other and formed basic denominations: Lutheran, Methodist, you know, Presbyterian, Baptist, Episcopalian, and so forth. Now, over the centuries, and especially over the past century, almost just about a century, a little over the past century, even these denominations have branched off into different directions, so that in every one of these denominations, there are branches of them that have gone in the way of total liberalism, and there are branches that go in the way of total conservatism, and then there's branches that are kind of in the middle in some cases. For example, there are different synods of the Lutheran Church. Some of them are liberal, and some are conservative, and some are more moderate. The same is true of the Presbyterian churches. There's liberal ones, and there's conservative ones. And likewise, Baptist churches and Methodist churches, generally speaking, the United Methodists are more liberal, and the Free Methodists are more conservative. So you're going to find, you know, even though all these churches have traditional labels on the can, as it were, you know, Lutheran, Episcopal, Methodist, and so forth, even Episcopal churches, although they've been in the news a lot for ordaining gay priests and things like that, there's a branch
Them
that, there's a branch of the Episcopal church that's broken off there to go more back in the direction of conservatism. So You can't tell anything about a church just from the general label, Episcopal, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist.
All of these
have a liberal and a conservative branch. So I guess you have to be a little more familiar with the specifics of the given church and its and what branch of the denomination they're in now.
Well, what I was going to ask you, I don't know if you know, but is there only three? Is there only Wisconsin and Missouri and Elka? That's all I heard there is. I don't know if you know. I'm asking you on that.
No, I think there's more. I think there's more, but I'm not totally sure. I'm not real expert on the Lutheran denomination and how many there are. For example, I was raised Baptist, and there's over 40 branches of Baptist churches, 40 different Baptist denominations. I am aware of three Lutheran groups, but there may be four or more, but I don't. Do you know how many denominations of Protestants there are in the world? 44,000.
20 or 30,000 something. What in the world? That's ridiculous.
44,000.
Wow.
Yeah.
How in the world did somebody even No wonder
There's
somebody
a lot
don't
of
get
them.
Saved, right? They're going, what the heck?
Yeah. I know. It's kind of crazy. And it shouldn't be so, but it is. And so it's kind of hard to keep track of all of them and how they're distinguished from each other. But, you know, since I've never been a person who's looking for a denomination, I don't have to know everything about the denominations. I just need to know about a particular fellowship that I go to, whether the people there love God and love each other, and whether the preacher is a faithful man who preaches the word. And, you know, if that is true, it might be a Baptist church or a Lutheran church or an Episcopal church, or it might be a Presbyterian or a Pentecostal or Mennonite church or something else. You know, there's all different kinds.
Yeah. I was raised in the Pentecostal myself, but when I was 34 and 96, you're older than me, but I'm 55, but I branched out from them because I got tired of the tongues. Otherwise,
yeah,
I wouldn't have left it. I didn't leave Christ. You know what I'm saying? But I thought,
I understand. Yeah, and this
else
is something.
All that, so there's something kind of funny. That's what caused me to go to Baptist, Presbyterian, and different.
Well, as I said, I'm not a person who looks for a denomination. In fact, all other things being equal, I'd prefer not to be in a denominational church at all. But not all things are equal. Sometimes there's non-denominational churches that just don't have the characteristics of a good church that I'm looking for, and there might in some towns be a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Baptist church or even a Pentecostal church or a Mennonite church that has more of the distinctives of a good church than any of the non-denominational churches. So I don't necessarily avoid denominations or seek them. I'm just looking for the dynamics of a Christian community in a group of people, and I don't care what label is on the door or what they call themselves. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Don from Vancouver, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey. This week, last week, but then next week.
You know what, Don? I have to tell you, your phone is breaking up so bad, or something is. I couldn't really make out what you said. Are you in a bad location, or is it me?
No, I don't think I am, but I initiated the call when I was sitting still, but now I'm driving a little bit.
Okay.
Can you hear me better?
I can much better right now, but go ahead.
Okay, let's try this. This week and next week, the Perspectives on the World Christian Movement classes are starting all over the country. And our class here in Vancouver, the registration's tonight at Summit View Church, and the actual class starts Sunday evening at 6 o'clock at the same location. But mainly, just everybody out there, if you really want to know how God is moving and how he's working right now in the world and this country, really take Perspectives. That's it, Steve.
Okay, Don, I appreciate that very much. And, of course,
thanks for giving a venue to say this, okay?
Yeah, okay. God bless you, Don. Thank you for letting us know. We don't generally let the program be turned into an advertisement for, you know, events that are happening locally, but I am a strong believer in the Perspectives course, which Don is involved in Vancouver, Washington, and it is around the world, at least around the country. It's called Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. Apparently, it starts up all over the country at the same time, and so he was just talking about enrolling in Vancouver. So thank you, Don, for letting us know about that. That is a good course. Let's talk to Winston from Dublin, California. Winston, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I understand that the line of Jesus came from David.
Yes.
Am I correct? Okay.
Yes.
Now, I understand that it is through Joseph. But Joseph had nothing to do with the birth of Christ itself. It comes through Mary. Now,
yes.
Where is the line of Mary going back to David?
The line of Mary, I believe, is found in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. Now, this is not all agreed on unanimously among Bible scholars, though I'm certainly not alone in thinking this. There's different views about this. But you have the genealogy of Joseph in Matthew 1. And you can see from that genealogy that Joseph is descended from David through the kingly line, through Solomon and Rehoboam and the rest, all the way down through all the kings of Judah. And then, of course, after the exile through the family till you come to Joseph. So Joseph is descended from David from the kingly line. But as you pointed out, Jesus isn't related to Joseph, not by blood. Joseph adopted Jesus, but Joseph was not his biological father. Now, we have another genealogy of Christ in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, and it looks on the surface like it, too, is a genealogy of Joseph, because it says Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, and so forth. And it gives another genealogy. It sounds like it's the genealogy of Joseph, but it gives a totally different genealogy than the one in Matthew. Now, we know that the one in Matthew unambiguously claims to be Joseph's genealogy because it says, so-and-so begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Matthew is not unclear at all that he's giving Joseph's genealogy, but there is something unclear in Luke's genealogy because there's this phrase, as was supposed. So it says that Jesus was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. But it implies, of course, he was not the son of Joseph. That's why it says, as was supposed. People thought he was the son of Joseph. But in fact, he was not. And many people believe, and I do too, that what Luke is saying is although Jesus was regarded publicly to be the son of Joseph, he was in fact descended from Heli. And then he was from Matthat and Levi and so forth. Now, Heli then would be Mary's father. Now, we don't have anywhere in the scripture that tells us that Heli was Mary's father. This is just a deduction from the idea that this is not the same genealogy you find in Matthew. Matthew does give us Joseph's genealogy, without question. So whose genealogy are we given in Luke, which is a different genealogy? Well, the only other genealogy to be pertinent to Jesus would be his mother's genealogy, so that there's reason to believe that this is Mary's genealogy, even though it's a little confusing the way it's worded at the beginning of the list. This being so, we can find that this genealogy also goes back to David. And therefore, Mary is also descended from David, but not through the royal line that Joseph was, because David had many sons, and Joseph was descended from Solomon, who was the next king after David, and from Rehoboam, the next king after him. But Mary, then, was descended from David through an entirely different son of David, Nathan, who never was king, nor were any of his descendants kings. So Mary would have lineage going back to David also, but through a different branch of the family. And so Jesus, then, would be physically descended from David. And the Messiah has to be physically descended from David because he had to be from the seed of David. Now, let me give you a couple reasons for believing that Luke is giving us Mary's genealogy. When you read the Gospels, you find there's two Gospels that give birth narratives of Jesus, Matthew and Luke. Both of them also include a genealogy of Jesus. But Joseph's birth narratives are told entirely from Joseph's side. We have Joseph's genealogy, and we have the angel appearing to Joseph several times. He takes Mary after the baby's born. An angel appears to Joseph again, and they go to Egypt, and Joseph brings him back, and so forth. The whole story in Matthew is told from Joseph's side. Luke tells the birth narratives entirely from Mary's side. We see, Mary's relatives receive visit from angels about John the Baptist's birth, And then Mary receives a visit from an angel. And then Mary makes a trip to visit Elizabeth and so forth. So it's like Matthew is telling the story from Joseph's side and gives Joseph's genealogy. Luke is telling the story from Mary's side and would no doubt be giving Mary's genealogy. And there's reason to believe that he is. Because if he isn't, then we have no genealogy for Christ at all that tells us his biology. If both Matthew and Luke are telling us Joseph's genealogy, they disagree with each other on what that genealogy was, and they aren't telling us anything about Jesus' birth line because he wasn't descended from Joseph. So what I understand is that we have the actual biological genealogy of Christ in Luke, and we have the legal standing of Jesus in community based on his adoptive father, Joseph, and that genealogy in Matthew. Now, because Joseph was Jesus' adopted legal father, Jesus would stand to be an heir of the line of Joseph because he was adopted by Joseph. He was basically legally his son. Therefore, if Joseph was in the royal line, Jesus then would be in the royal line in terms of by adoption. But his actual line would be through another line of David. But in any case, still he was David's descendant.
Okay, thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Winston. Thanks for calling today. Let's talk next to Richard from Monterey, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
My question is, in the book of Matthew, when John's disciples come over to Jesus and they ask him, this is right before John is, he's in prison and he's going to get beheaded.
Yeah.
And then he asks, you know, John wants to make sure that you're the Messiah. And then Jesus gives an answer, and in his answer, he's telling him about how he fulfilled prophecy. But at the end of his statement, he says something, and that's my question. He says, blessed is he who's not offended by me.
Yeah.
And I was wondering if you could give your perspective and or what the meaning of or what you believe Jesus meant on that
sure.
statement. Blessed. And I'll take your answer in on the air.
Okay. Thank you, Richard, for your call. First of all, the word offended can also be translated stumbled. The Greek word is often translated stumbled in the modern translations, but it can also mean offended. So Jesus is saying to John, blessed is he who's not stumbled by me or offended by me. Now, John was in prison, and although John was a prophet, like all prophets, he only knew what God had revealed to him, but he didn't know everything. God had not revealed to him very much about the nature of the kingdom of God that the Messiah was bringing. He had revealed to him that Jesus was the Messiah. But John tended to think the Messiah would do the same things that most of the Jews thought the Messiah would do. They thought the Messiah would get rid of the Romans and vindicate Israel. That's what everyone thought Messiah was supposed to do. Now, John was imprisoned by a Roman authority, Herod, and was eager for the Messiah to liberate Israel so that he could be sprung from jail. Instead, he was rotting in a prison, waiting for Jesus to kind of spring to action and get him out of jail and get rid of the Romans. But Jesus wasn't doing that. He wasn't even looking toward doing that. Jesus was just going around healing people and things like that. And he just wasn't starting a political movement at all. And John was disappointed, stumbled even. And Jesus tells the messengers, go back and tell John what you're seeing. And in fact, the things he saw are things that the prophets did say the Messiah would do, healing the sick and so forth, and preaching the gospel to the poor. We said, blessed is he who's not stumbled by me. What he's saying is, man, I know what I'm doing. Trust me. Don't be stumbled by what I'm doing. I may not be doing what you think I should be doing, but I'm doing the right thing. And so hang with me and don't be stumbled by me. If you hang in there, you'll see that I'm doing the right thing. And that's what blessed is he who's not stumbled by me, I think, actually means. I'm sorry we're out of time. I'd love to go into this more, but we're just out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a website, thenarrowpath.com. You can get all kinds of resources for free from it. You can also donate because we are listener-supported. You can go to thenarrowpath.com or write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593.